as I stand here Sunday by Sunday, as I reflect at the beginning of a sermon, usually on something which is going on in the world around us, thinking about how our world interacts and intersects with what we read as we come to the scriptures, you'll have noticed probably that I end up returning to some familiar themes. There are things that come up again and again, aren't they? And these things come up because they're important. One of the things that keeps cropping up as I stand here, as I reflect on what it is that God is saying to us from his word today, is the changes that have taken place in our country, in our nation, over the last 20, 30, 40, or 50 years. And the way that we've moved from a place which could, at least in some ways, be described as a Christian country or a Christian-influenced country, to a place that's very different from that, at a place that is not desperately influenced by Christianity any longer. Some of you are sitting there thinking, yes, this is a familiar theme, James. We have heard you say that before. Just a couple of illustrations of that today. You'll know, many of you, that a couple of weeks ago I was in Jerusalem at a conference called GAFCON, Global Anglican Futures Conference. This is the parts of the Anglican Communion, the majority of the Anglican Communion, actually, that are committed to staying faithful to God's word and seeking to be biblical in all that we do and say and how we act, rather than to follow after the ways of the world. And at this conference in Jerusalem, which was a great joy, it was great to meet people from all over the world. I met plenty of people from North America, from Canada, plenty of people from South America. But I met lots and lots and lots and lots of people from Nigeria and from East Africa. And it's interesting, because when you speak to people from East Africa, bishops, clergy, archbishops, whatever, they are coming from a different environment. They're coming from a place where Christianity is involved in people's lives, where it's not just 1 or 2 or 3 or 5% of people who go to church on a Sunday morning. It's much greater than that. And that makes a difference not just to them, but to the rest of their country. The contrast is noticeable. And then think about this morning. Here we are at a baptism service. Some of you may never have been to a baptism service before. Might be your first one. If it is, I hope you've enjoyed it so far, and a very warm welcome to St. Altman's. Even if you've been to a baptism before, you've probably not been to that many. Whereas 50 years ago, even 40 years ago, you would have been to very many baptism services. It was much more the normal thing to do, to take your child along to church for a baptism. Times change, circumstances change. We live in a different world, don't we, from the one our grandparents or even our parents were born into. A different world where things have changed. And of course, the reality is, it's not just that things have changed so that Christianity has become less influential, but still welcome. The reality of the changes in our world, the reality of secularism, that desire to exclude all religions from the public sphere, is that secularism is opposed to Christianity, certainly opposed to the kind of Christianity that would be found at GAFCON or that would be found in the Bible. The reality is that not only are Christians small, but very often Christians are pushed very deliberately to the margins. You can think, can't you, over the last 10 or 15 years of the various cases there have been, whether it's about wearing a cross at work, whether it's about who you can or can't allow into your guest house, whether it's about what you can or can't refuse to do on a wedding cake or a birthday cake or other kind of celebration cake. You can notice various little incidents that have pushed in that direction. And so where is it? East Africa. As I spoke to people at GAFCON, we discovered a vibrant Christianity, keen and planting churches and looking outward and seeking to share the good news of Jesus Christ with a needy world. Here in England, it's so easy to fall into the opposite, isn't it? To feel that Christianity is in retreat. To feel adversity. To feel very much that we're in precisely the opposite situation that we read about in the book of Acts. There we read about the church expanding and growing. Here we feel the church is contracting. It might be possible that some of you here this morning even ask this question and think, is Christianity finished? This baptism, this thing that we've done this morning, is this just a ritual that we've gone through while we wait for the last rites to be read? Maybe some of you here this morning don't think that would matter if it was the case. I wonder if you've picked up this week on Ed Sheeran's planned chapel. Did you pick up on this? He's had planning permission for a fake Saxon chapel refused. But his argument was that, well, if he wanted to build a building like that for his own personal use, well, that was fine. The building was going to look like a church. Nothing that would happen in a church was going to go on inside it. Form, but no substance. And maybe that's what progress looks like after all. Maybe there's part of our colonial heritage, there's part of us in the back of our minds thinking, well, look, we've made progress, haven't we? And so that's the way the world goes. As we grow up as human beings and as we leave these old things behind and as we don't need to think about God anymore and we don't need to think about that any of that stuff, then we're able to think for ourselves, aren't we? We're able to decide for ourselves what's good and what's right and what's true. And here's the bit we don't say but think, and maybe our African brothers and sisters will eventually catch up and become as wise as we are. Certainly there's plenty in our world, if not many people here this morning, certainly there's plenty of people in our world would espouse that idea, isn't there? Christianity is dying in England. Good riddance. But then we come to this passage in the book of Acts, don't we? We've already had it described, I understand why, as a strange story. A strange story. A story of death and of an escape from death and of another death. How does a passage like this, how does Acts 12 help us as we reflect on those things, as we think about where God is going, as we think about where Christianity is up to in England? Well, I want us to look at that passage together this morning. Do turn to it. It's on page 1109 of the Bibles and the Chairs. We'll look at the passage in two halves. First half's bigger than the second half. And notice a couple of themes that I think help us as we reflect on the future of Christianity in England and in the world. The first thing we notice as we go through this passage is this, that God's people face persecution, but will ultimately be vindicated. Just trace through the passage with me, if you would. So let me start with you. Let me read verse 1 to you again. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, the name Herod crops up a lot as a name for a king in the New Testament. That's partly because there are a number of Herods around at this time. This Herod is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was king of Judea from 41 to 44 AD. Now, Herod Agrippa, that's different than the Herod the Great that was around when Jesus was born. This Herod Agrippa, he was generally a pretty popular king. He got that he was ruling a Jewish nation in Israel. And so he did things to sort of make it a little bit easier for the Jews. So, for example, at one point, the emperor wanted to put his standard up in the temple in Jerusalem. And he knew that that would be complete sacrilege as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And so he persuaded the emperor not to do that. And he was much appreciated for things like that. And for whatever reason, as the church grows, as the church expands, Herod's attention is drawn to the church. And he laid violent hands. He starts to persecute those belonging to the church. And we see that persecution in verse 2, don't we? James, the brother of John, is killed with the sword. One of the first, there have already been a number, but one of the first Christian martyrs, James, the brother of John. One of the disciples, one of the people who followed Jesus round. We see the reality of persecution. James is presumably just one of the people who Herod kills at this time. There are others probably not mentioned. This is the most powerful persecutor that the church has faced so far. We've seen a lot of them through the book of Acts, haven't we? We've seen the Jerusalem authorities, we've seen Saul, we've seen various sort of things happening in individual cities. But here we've got the king turning his face against the church. And it looks like it's going to get worse, verses 3 and 4. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to address Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Well, fantastic things, Herod. This persecuting Christians thing is going well. It's pleasing the Jews. It's keeping me popular. I'll do a little bit more of it. Who's their leader? Ah, Peter. Peter's their leader. Right, arrest Peter. Put him in prison. Put him in prison through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Put him in prison through the period of the Passover. And we'll bring him out afterwards because there'll still be loads of people around. And we can have a big show trial. And then, of course, we can execute him. Now, this Peter has been a slippery customer. And we know that in the past. We've read about that already in the book of Acts. So four squads of soldiers to guard him. We are not messing about here. He is not getting away. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I notice there's a tension in that earnest prayer. Notice, because they're praying that for Peter, they're praying that God might do something, but they already know that it has not been God's will. God has not chosen to rescue James from the hand of Herod. So as the church prays here, they're praying for God's will to be done, aren't they? They're praying that Peter might be released, but they're praying that God will do what God deems to be best. And they know that that might not mean that Peter escapes prison. But still they pray. Still they pray. So verse 6, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. You see, Peter is well guarded. He's got chains, and he's got sentries, and he's got everything you could possibly want to make sure that he's not going to get out. And yet when the angel turns up, it's really not problematic, is it? There's an illustration here, isn't there, of the relative power of Herod and God. Herod may send the best of his guards to protect Peter, but if God sends one of his angels, then Peter will be rescued. Peter is sleeping. Whether because he's very trusting or very tired, we don't really know. But verse 8, the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. We can all sympathize with Peter here, can't we? We've all been in that state of sleepy semi-wakefulness, where things happen to us, and then when we wake up properly in the morning, we're really not quite sure whether they happened or not. We can all empathize with Peter here. Even Peter can't quite believe what's happening because he's in a trance. He's not even sure what's going on at this moment. There's a big irony here, isn't there? God is at work even when his people don't really get what's going on. Even when Peter, the great apostle Peter, isn't really with the program, God is still at work. When they'd passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. It's all told very matter of fact, isn't it? They went past one guard, and then they went past another guard, and then the big iron gate, the massive iron gate that would have stopped them getting out onto the street is opened, and then he gets out onto the street, and the angel leaves him. And that's the point, verse 11. When Peter said to him, came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." After he has been delivered and is out in the street, that's the point, after the angel's gone, that Peter realizes that he had an angel with him. It's really interesting, isn't it? It's noticeable here. God is at work, and his people aren't almost really that aware of what's going on, but God is doing what God does. He has rescued Peter. And now Peter needs to work out what to do next. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Where to go? Well, you can imagine if Peter's first instinct was simply to flee the city. He is going to leave the city, but before he does that, he goes and speaks to the church. He communicates good news to them. He knocks and he answers. And a servant girl or a slave girl, Rhoda, comes and answers the door. Verse 14, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. That's probably my favorite verse of the whole reading. You can see that, can't you? There he is, standing at the gate, standing at the door, trying to get in. He knocks on the door. She sees that it's Peter, so she runs back inside and says, it's Peter. And Peter's at the door going, let me in. It's so real, isn't it? It's just exactly what would happen. We can really imagine all these things occurring. Verse 15, they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Now, Rhoda might have been a bit flustered, but she's not out of her mind. She has recognized what has truly happened. Again, as so often in Luke's accounts, in Luke or in Acts, it is the women who recognize truly what has happened here. And so Peter is allowed in. They were amazed, weren't they? You see, the church has been praying, and this presumably is the outcome they've been praying for, but they haven't known what God was going to do. You see, they've known that Peter's been rescued before and that John's been rescued before, but they also know that Stephen was martyred, and they also know that James was martyred. So they don't assume that it's always God's will to rescue his people from persecution and opposition. They know that's not the case. And yet they pray. And then Peter speaks, verse 17, but motioned to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. James here, this James is James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the one who's emerged within Jerusalem, leading that church. And so Peter says, look, tell James what's going on. Tell the others what's going on. And he escapes. Peter is going to leave Agrippa's territory, Herod Agrippa's territory. He's going to go somewhere else. That's a wise precaution, isn't it? He's been rescued. It would seem sensible to continue and complete that rescue and to go somewhere else. And so in these first 17 verses, we read of this, don't we? We read how God delivers his apostle from the hands of the king, despite all obstacles, and enables him to escape to a place of safety. And therefore, how all the Christians rejoice. And it's a great story, isn't it? It's well told. Luke is a good storyteller. He communicates the truth to us in a way which we can really identify with what's going on. But what does it teach us? What is it telling us? Well, a number of things. Firstly, we need to recognize the reality of suffering and persecution for God's people. Do note the difference. James doesn't escape. Peter does escape. It's all according to God's plan. I was speaking to another people of Gascon who are from Nigeria. Now, if you know Nigeria, you'll know that in parts of Nigeria, the church is very strong. But there are also parts of Nigeria where the church faces massive persecution. And we were hearing from some people who'd experienced that again and again. That as the church expands, as the church grows, particularly as people convert from Islam to Christianity, persecution grows. That's the reality that the church faces. The church will always face suffering. The church will always face opposition. The church will always face persecution. And the only way to avoid that is to stop being the church and to go along with the world. Recognize the reality of suffering and persecution. But also recognize who's really in charge. God is sovereign over all these events because God is able to do what he pleases. That's what the angel tells us, isn't it? That's what we see from the angel's actions. You can put as many guards on the prison as you like. You can make sure that there's a rotation so no one is going to fall asleep. You can chain him. You can lock the gate. You can do what you like. But God is sovereign and overrides the will of kings. That's the point, isn't it? Herod wanted to do one thing. Herod is very powerful. Herod the king can do as he pleases. No. God is the only one who can do as he pleases. Vindication will come. That's the point, isn't it? God will vindicate his people. It might come now, as it did then in the case of Peter. It might come later, as it would for James. You see, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is never, ever, ever finished, because God is not finished. A formal, outward, external religion may go. Christendom as an idea may fail, but God has not finished. We draw confidence and reassurance from this passage. And that brings us to the second part of the chapter, actually, because we see some quite similar themes. Secondly, we see this. We see that God will judge his enemies as the gospel spreads. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Herod's embarrassed, isn't he? He's lost his toy. He was going to do a big show after the Passover, and now he's got nothing to show. And so Herod reveals his character as he reclaims his own honor by killing his sentries. And then we continue with the story of Herod, interestingly enough. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Unusually, in the book of Acts, we leave the immediate surroundings of the church, what's happening in the church, behind, and we start talking about what's happening in the politics more generally. And here we see Herod. Herod is in dispute with Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are the two cities up the coast from Herod's territories. And we see that there's a big squabble. Tyre and Sidon are powerful cities. They're powerful trade cities, but they need food. And it is clearly Herod Agrippa who controls the supply of food for them. So after a dispute, they are brought to peace because they need food. And the deal is, Herod gets to be feted. Herod gets to look good. Herod gets to take honor and the credit. Look at verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." In order to get peace, Tyre and Sidon have to honor Herod. How are they going to honor Herod? He's going to have a big throne. He's going to deliver a speech. Everybody's going to tell him how fantastic his speech is. And then they're going to praise him, the voice of a god and not a man. Divine honor. It's an unusually strong piece of flattery, isn't it? And this is the point, isn't it? This is the point. If you're Herod, this is the point. This is the point where you have achieved your life's goals. You are the king of Judea. Not only that, but you have made the powerful cities of Tyre and Sidon, you have made them bow the knee at your feet. They are all literally bowing down before you. When you can stand up on that throne or sit on that throne, and you can look out at all these people and you can say, "Truly, truly, I am master of all I survey." And you can imagine Herod, can't you, enjoying, maybe milking that moment a bit as he sat on the throne, as people chanted again and again and again, "The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man. The voice of a god and not of a man." At that moment, who wouldn't want to be Herod? Verse 23. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Well, I know you didn't want to be Herod because you knew what was happening next. Just notice that contrast. Herod's moment of triumph. Herod's moment where he can say, "I did it my way. Look at me. Aren't I great?" Herod, the ultimate self-made man. And yet Herod, the Jewish leader, the one who should have known better, who should have known that it was not right for a man to be called God. That Herod is no God. He is not a God. He is merely a man. And he fails to honor God by being willing to receive those words from his audience. And so God strikes him down in a very direct and a very final way, because he will not honor God. He does not give God the glory. One final comment that Luke makes. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Notice the contrast. Here is Herod, Herod the great king, Herod the all-powerful, Herod able to do what he wishes, struck down by the Lord, and yet here is the word of God taken by such frail messengers, taken out by such weak people, taken out by such ill-educated people, without the support of kings, without the support of the priests, without the support of any kind of state, and yet it's the word of God which spreads. It's the word of God which increases and multiplies. What's Luke saying there? He's saying that as people hear the gospel, as people respond to the good news of Jesus, more and more people come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Herod the great king might look and think that he's the one who is powerful, but it is God who is the one who is in charge of everything. He is the one who is sovereign, and all things, everything, every one of us, everything that God has ever created is in the hands of God. So as we look at this passage, what does that say to us? How does that help us as we experience this contraction? As we sit in the, as I said earlier, the opposite to the book of Acts, where we might feel that the word of God decreased and did not multiply. Well, remember what we've already seen in this passage. We need to reinforce it, don't we, as we say it to ourselves again. As followers of Jesus, be prepared for opposition. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It was ever thus. Down through the ages, those who faithfully share the good news of Jesus Christ will be opposed. If it happened in the first century, why shouldn't it happen in the 21st? But keep preaching the gospel, despite opposition, because the word of God spreads and the gospel saves. And never, ever, ever forget that God is in charge. That's what this passage tells us. God is in charge of the fate of kings. God is in the charge of the fate of peoples. God is in charge in all situations. So that's the first thing. Be prepared for opposition, but trust that God is in charge. And then second, surely we cannot leave the passage without saying this. Don't make the mistake of Herod. Don't make the mistake of Herod. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's very straightforward. It is very unlikely that anyone at work on Monday morning, just imagine this for a moment, if you will, is going to get a big throne out, stick it on one of the tables, seat me on it, and then say, well, you know, John, Peter, Susan, because of your great performance over the last month, because of your great sales figures, these are the sales figures of a god, not of a man. I don't think any of you are going to experience that on Monday morning. I certainly hope not. If you do, by the way, don't accept the praise. No, I don't mean that. What do I mean by don't make the mistake of Herod? Well, let me say this to you. We live in a world where it is very, very easy to make yourself like a god. That is to say, me personally, I will decide what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. And I will decide that for myself. And I myself will be the sole arbiter, the only one who can say what's good and bad and right and wrong. And to do that is to make the mistake of Herod. To think that one is God, not a man. Don't make the mistake of Herod. Recognize that God is God. He is the one who is ruler of all. He is the one who requires that we honor him. He is the one who ultimately determines what's good and bad, what's right and wrong, what should be and what should not be. And he is the one to whom we are answerable. He is the one who will hold all of us to account on the last day. And so in the face of that, the only thing that we can do is to reflect and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the message that's going out from the apostles? What is the message that Peter and James and the others are willing to die for? What is the good news, the word of God that's going out? It is simply this. That Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, died in the place of his people. That is, Jesus Christ chose to die so that all who believe, all who trust in him, all who turn away from living for themselves and turn to God may have salvation, may have peace with God, may have their sins washed away because Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place for all the things that we have done wrong so that we might be able to know God, not because we're so great and fantastic, but because God is so gracious and because God will not count our sins against us if we trust in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has already died for them. You see, the paradox here is the message that Herod was trying to crush is precisely the message that Herod needed to hear. That peace with God is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's what this service is all about, isn't it? That's what the baptism has been about this morning, about turning to Christ, repenting of sins, knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As you go away from this service this morning, as we reflect on this passage together, let me ask you to hear and respond, to be comforted by God's sovereignty, not to make the mistake of Herod, but to turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We thank you for its encouragement. We pray that you will help us to continue to reflect on this passage, that we would continue to hear from you, that you would draw us to yourself, reassure us, strengthen us, call us to repentance and faith, we pray. Amen.